hard yet necessary truth. Number 64 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 through 19. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, August the 25th, 2019.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship and the opportunity we have to join together in worship this morning. Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened to be the people that you desire us to be. As you speak, grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. More than that, grant us courage to order our lives according to the truth of your word. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's face it. We're spoiled. We've had it too good for too long. And so as a result, we want what we want. And we want it now. So when a young couple gets married, they want what mom and dad have. They don't want to accumulate it through the years. They don't want to sacrifice and work hard and eventually get it. They want it now, even if that means assuming crushing debt. And the same things with our health. I want to take a pill. I want to get a treatment. I want to do something that takes care of it right now, immediately. I don't have to change my lifestyle. I don't have to make any adjustments in what I do and how I do it because it's the thing that caused the problem in the first place. Just give me something to solve it quickly and easily. Socially, there's a problem with racial strife and racial conflict. Let's pass a resolution. Let's establish a law. Let's teach a class that makes it all go away. I certainly don't want to have to think about my own life. I don't want to have to ask myself tough questions. I don't want to have to make any changes. And I don't want to have to struggle with this issue and struggle and strive to understand over years. I want it solved right now. And yes, the same thing is true spiritually. I want a quick and easy path. Isn't there a prayer I can pray? Isn't there a dogma I can recite? Isn't there a ritual I can perform that takes care of it? Do I really have to look deep within and wrestle with deep issues seated deeply in my own soul? Do I really need to struggle with my sin? Do I need to confront my own depravity, my own hostility toward God? Do I really need to wrestle with the Word of God? Do I really need to come to the Scripture and see it as truth and then deal with my life in light of the Scripture? Really, what does this ancient book have to do with my life? Well, what possible relevance could this ancient text be to my life? I mean, surely we've outgrown those outdated ideas. Surely we've outgrown those silly superstitions of bygone days. After all, it is the 21st century. Well, yes, it is the 21st century. And yes, we've made great advances in medicine and science and technology. And yes, our lives are the better for it. But we, you and I, the human family, we haven't changed. We are still wrestling with the same ancient jealousies, murderous thoughts, lust, and passions. We are just as depraved and just as sinful. There is no easy path. There's no quick solution. And therefore, this book is as relevant and as up-to-date as tomorrow's news. In fact, there's a lot we can learn from a portable shrine that was constructed 3,500 years ago. Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 27, and we'll consider the first 19 verses. Exodus chapter 27, we'll look at verse 1 down through verse 19. Remember that Moses has gone up on the mountain to be alone with God. He's gone up into that cloud. He's gone up into the very presence of God. And there, God is giving him the pattern, the design for the tabernacle, that building, that structure that's going to enable God to dwell in the midst of his sinful people. There, God has declared he will meet with his people. It's a little piece of heaven on earth. It's designed to tell a story. It's designed to preach a sermon. Yes, it is a tent, 15 by 45 foot, divided in two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. In the most holy place, you'll find the Ark of the Covenant. That's a structure that is overlaid with gold, and there are cherubim with their wings outstretched over it, and God is enthroned above the cherubim. That's the place where God will dwell. That's his sanctuary where he will be in the midst of his people. In the holy place, you'll find the golden table of showbread and the golden lampstands, light and life to the people. All of that then enclosed by a fence that's roughly 150 feet by 75 feet, enclosing some 10,000 square feet. That's background for our text. Let's look beginning verse 1 of Exodus chapter 27. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings as at its corners. And you shall set it under the edge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood overlaid with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the ring so that by the poles you are able to carry it on either side. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown to you on the mountain, so it shall be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle on the south side of the court. You shall have hangings of 5 fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and its 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for the length on the north side, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long. Its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. For the breadth of the court on the west side, and there shall be hangings of 50 cubits and 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front and the east shall be 50 cubits. A hanging for the one of the gates shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. And on the other side, the hanging shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, a blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be silver, and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twisted linen, and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for everyday use, and all of its pegs, and all of the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. The Bible is the Word of God. And as the Word of God, it tells us what we need to hear. Not necessarily what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. The Bible is also truth. And as truth, it forces us to see things about ourselves. Things that we don't want to deal with, but things that are necessary that we must deal with. The tabernacle is designed to tell us something about God and about ourselves. And the basic message of the tabernacle is this: God is holy, and you are not. That's the message. God is holy, and you are not. Therefore, its message is relevant to us. As we work our way through this passage, here's what I want us to see. In a world enamored with self-esteem and dismissive of sin, the tabernacle serves as a corrective, emphasizing God's holiness, man's corruption, and the need for redemption. We're all about self-esteem. We're all about feeling good about ourselves. And we're all dismissive of sin. I don't want to think about that. I'm as good as anybody else. And we're all okay. And I just don't want to think about that. But the tabernacle forces us to think about it. And it emphasizes God's holiness, man's corruption, and the need, the necessity of redemption. I'm convinced that the attitude of most folks is that when they consider the world, when they consider people, they say, you know, really, if I'm honest, people are rotten. But deep down, they're really good. That's the attitude. People are rotten, but then they're good. Yeah, people do bad things. And we all know that. But they're really not bad people. Oh yeah, you've got a few bin Ladens and you got a few vicious dictators out there, but on a whole, we're a really good bunch. As a whole, we're really basically good. There's not a real problem with the average person. Well, the scripture would differ with us on that. The scripture's attitude toward man is reflected in Jeremiah 7 and verse 9. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked beyond all things. In Genesis 6, verse 5, we're told that the intentions and thought of man's heart is only evil all the time. Now, that's not how most of us want to think of ourselves. My heart, deceitfully wicked, desperately wicked, beyond cure? I don't think so. The thought and intent of my heart, only evil all the time? No, not me. We have to remember, God is defining evil. God gets to define what's evil and what's good, what's right and what's wrong. And this is God's perspective of the human family after the fall. This is God's description of us. There are three things I want us to know related to this, reflected in the tabernacle. First of all, the tabernacle is a vivid reminder of the great distance between God in His holiness and man in his sin. We think too highly of ourselves and think too little of God. We really are convinced that we're not that bad. We really are convinced that I'm really okay and God ought to just deal with it. Because we really don't see the great distance, the vast chasm between who and what we are and who and what God is. The tabernacle is unique. Oh, I know, it's just a tent. But it's actually far more than that. It is the one spot on earth where God has designated that He would meet with His people. That makes it unique. It is the one spot on earth where God said, this will be the place that you come to worship me. This is the place where you will come in order to enter into my presence. This is the spot where you will behold my glory. Now, I know that God is everywhere present. The scripture is clear about that. There's not a place in all of creation that God is not there. And everywhere that God is, He's fully there. He's fully present. He's being God everywhere all the time. But there is something unique here. God has designated this as a unique place for a unique experience of worship. For a unique experience of His presence and His glory. And this whole place is designed to communicate God's supreme holiness. The word holy means to be separate. It means to be distinct from. It means to be other. God is unique. He alone is God. No one and no thing else belongs in that category. See, we do not believe that our God is the chief among gods. We do not believe that our God is better than the other gods out there. We don't believe that our God is better than the God of the Muslim. Our God is better than the God of the Mormon. Our God is better than whoever. We say our God is the only God. Those others don't exist. There are no others. He alone is God. He's separate. He is distinct. He is other. He is unique. And He is the only one in that category. You remember in Isaiah 6 when King Uzziah died and Isaiah went to the temple. He saw the Lord high and exalted, lifted up His train filling the temple. And you remember the seraphim were flying about and they were crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They're saying He is the holiest of all that is holy. God alone is the thrice or the three time holy God. Only God deserves that. That's how unique, how glorious, how wonderful our God is. So think about this structure. Think about what we've already learned. Think about the holy place and the most holy place. All of the furniture in there, all of those things are covered in pure gold. The table of showbread covered in pure gold. The lampstand made of pure gold. The Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim stretched out over it. The mercy seat, pure gold. Think about the linens, fine, twisted Egyptian linen that are adorned with blue and purple and scarlet. Cherubim are embroidered into it. Cherubim, those signs of the guardians of the holy. Whenever the high priest entered in behind the veil into the most holy place, he was dazzled by the treasure he found there. Dazzled by the brilliance of it. This is treasure fitted for a king. As a reminder that Israel's God is heaven's mighty, grand, glorious, unrivaled king. And he stood in awe. There's no doubt in my mind that whenever he came out of there, he said to the other priests and anybody that would listen, "You wouldn't believe what it's like in there. It is beyond description. It is majestic. It is holy. It is awesome." And then the cherubim, the guardians of the holy, stretched out with their wings outstretched over the mercy seat, with them embroidered all around, as a constant reminder that God is holy. The other priest could enter the holy place. They saw the golden table and the golden lamp, but they couldn't go any further. They could only go in if they were performing a priestly duty. They couldn't just go in there and hang out. It wasn't a matter that the priest could say, "Hey, let's go in the holy place for a while." They only could go in if they were performing a certain task. And then when they went in, there was a veil that said, "You can't go any further. Stay out." Only the high priest could enter in behind that veil into the most holy place, and he could only do it one time a year. And he could only go in that one time provided he took blood with him. God is holy, and you are not. The people could only look on from a distance. The people could enter the courtyard. The priest could enter into the holy place. The high priest alone could enter into the most holy place. It's kind of like the mountain. You remember the people of Israel were instructed, don't set foot on the mountain. Stay off of the mountain. You set foot on the mountain, you die. Your child set foot on the mountain, your child dies. Your animal wanders up on the mountain, your animal dies. Stay off of the mountain. But the elders, some of them were allowed to go up halfway. And only Moses was allowed to go up into the very presence of God. There was this threefold division. And all of that, the mountain, the tabernacle, all of that was a message thundering, I, the Lord your God, am holy. And you are not. You are sinful. There's something else. As you move out of the most holy place into the holy place, and from the holy place into the court, things change. Materials change. In the most holy place, there is fine twisted linen, and it's adorned with blue and purple and scarlet and finely embroidered with the cherubim. But as you move out from there, there's goat hair. And then there's ram skin. And then there's porpoise or some other kind of skin that would serve as a waterproofing over that. Lesser forms as you move away. Gold is replaced by silver. Silver eventually replaced by bronze. Until you get out into the courtyard, which takes on a very distinctly earthy feel. The great altar is not made of gold or silver, but bronze. The bases are no longer gold or silver, but bronze. There are no cherubim, because the Israelites were of earth, while God is from heaven. The message is clear. You are separated from God by kind and by your sin. And there is a great distance between. Our God is transcendent. Our God is above and beyond. Our God is different, vastly different. Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. There's no comparison. There's no comparison between us, our ways, our thinking, our mindset, and that of God. There's a vast difference. God is holy, and we are not. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of our sin is death. That brings us to the second thing that we need to note. The prominence of the bronze altar is a constant reminder of the need for an atoning sacrifice. The first eight verses of chapter 27 give us the description of this, the largest piece of furniture connected with the whole compound. It's square. It's 7 foot by 7 foot by 4 foot. Covered in bronze. There are horns at each of the four corners. Now, what is that all about? We don't know. We're not told. Well, maybe the horns are there in order to tie the sacrifice that is going to be made. Maybe. Maybe the horns are there as symbolic representation of the animals that are going to be sacrificed. They're representing the bulls and goats and rams. Maybe. We don't know. Maybe they're just ornamentation. We don't know. We do know they became a place for safety because an accused could flee and grab hold of the horns of the altar and find safety until a trial took place. We know that because of what we read in 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. But we're talking about the courtyard. There's the shrine proper, the tabernacle proper. That's that 15 by 45 foot two-room structure. And then around that is this large thin fenced area. 150 feet by 75 feet. Roughly the size of four tennis courts. And when you entered into that courtyard, you couldn't help but notice the bronze altar. One, because of its size. Two, because that's the only thing out there. It's very prominent because of the number of people, the number of sacrifices that would be made, and because the smoke continually rose from the altar, because we know from Leviticus chapter 6, the fires burn continuously. So you couldn't miss it. Because when you approached, there it was. You saw the smoke and you smelled the meat. And you were confronted. There was God's sanctuary so that He might dwell in the midst of His people. That most holy place. And the people are separated from that by a veil, by the holy place, and now by an altar. And the altar is declaring, you must deal with your sin. The altar is a place of blood and death. The altar is a place where God displayed His holiness and His righteousness. Blood and smoke continually declaring God's hatred of sin and His justice in punishing that sin. The altar was declaring the only way to approach this righteous, holy God is through sacrifice. Through blood. As the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there cannot be any forgiveness. Most consider that unpleasant at best. Barbaric. I don't want to deal with it. Most say, I don't want to think about that. Surely there's another way. Maybe if I worked a little harder. Maybe if I climbed a little higher. Maybe I could be good enough. There are those who want to think, maybe God would be willing to accept me as I am. Because I'm a pretty good person. Because I try to do the right thing. No. That's not possible. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of your sin is death. Because the standard of God is absolute perfection. And you're not perfect. And that is the way it has always been. It's the way it was for Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect harmony with God and with each other until Adam rebelled. Eve was deceived. Adam openly rebelled. He took and did the very thing God told him not to do. Sin, death, corruption entered the world. And Adam and Eve recognized they were naked and they were ashamed. And they went and they took fig leaves and they sewed them together. They tried to cover their own nakedness. Wasn't good enough. And so God himself killed an animal, shed its blood, and covered their nakedness. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. It's the way it's been from the beginning. It was true for Adam. It was true for Eve. It was true for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was true for Moses. It was true for the children of Israel. And it's true for you. Atonement must be made. Propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath, must be secured. And of course, that raises the great question. Has atonement been made for your sin? As clear, as direct, as honest as I can be, you must understand that you are a sinner. And you have no one to blame but yourself. Because you have chosen your will over the will of God. You've chosen to live according to your own terms. You've chosen to live your life according to your agenda rather than His. That makes you a sinner. If you have any question about that, if you're not certain about that, then I would just invite you to go back to Exodus chapter 20 and look at the 10 words again and walk through those and be honest enough to recognize you got 10 strikes against you. You're guilty of violating all of the law of God. Ah, but really, I'm not a bad person. I'm really basically good. Okay, I'll grant you that. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt, and I'm going to suggest that you don't sin any more than 3 times a day. I think that puts you in the saint category. You don't lose your temper. You don't say something you shouldn't have said. You didn't have a thought you shouldn't have had. Only 3 in a day, that's pretty good. Of course, that's 1,000 a year. Multiply that over your lifetime. Are any of you willing to go stand before a judge and say, "Your Honor, I'm basically good. I've got 40,000 violations. I'm really a good person." I'm going to do that. But you need to understand that 1,000 a day, and I'm guessing you're probably worse than 3 a day. But I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. 1,000 years, times your lifetime. Do you want to stand before God with that many violations? But let me ask you a different question. How many sins does it take to condemn your soul to hell? One. Because God's standard is perfection. The soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. So, have you ever in your life committed a single sin? You're in trouble. You are a sinner. And you stand right now under the holy wrath of God. And that's why we read in John 3 that the one who does not believe stands condemned already. You're guilty. And sentence has already been pronounced. God is holy. And you're not. But here's the gospel. God in His mercy has provided an altar. Let's think about that altar for a moment. Think about the sacrifices. There would have been burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, hundreds of thousands of offerings a year for over 1,000 years during the time of the tabernacle and later the temple. Think of it. Day after day, year after year, century upon century, the altar ever smoking, the altar ever bloodstained, the altar ever open to sinners, another innocent dying for the guilty, countless witnesses against the depravity of man. All of those sacrifices for all of those years. And yet it was not enough. Because man continues to sin. Because you continue to sin. And it's not enough because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. That brings us to the last thing. The tabernacle reminds us of the great distance between God and His holiness and us and our sin. The prominence of the altar reminds us that our sin must be dealt with. And finally, the gospel reminds us of the inadequacies of the law and the absolute necessity of the saving work of the Lord Jesus. We know from the writer of Hebrews that all of these things that we've been looking at for weeks and weeks in the Old Testament as we've worked our way through Exodus, all of these things are shadows of heavenly realities. They're pictures pointing to something greater. The purpose of the law is to reveal our sin. The purpose of the law is to make us aware of our need of a Savior. It all points to Christ, who is our only hope. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 24, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places year after year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." That's the gospel. Christ, the God-man. Christ, the Lamb without spot or blemish. Christ, the Holy One, laid down His life once for all in the payment of sin. Not to cover it, but to remove it. That's the gospel. And the gospel is here in the tabernacle 1400 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. I've got good news for you. Atonement has been made for your sin. And it was made 2000 years ago just outside the walled city of Jerusalem, as the Lord Jesus hung on that cross, as His blood poured out, and He cried, "It is finished. It's done. There's not a thing that can be added. There's nothing else to be done. It is finished. Complete. Paid in full. And it's yours. By faith. By abandoning any hope of your ever being good enough. By abandoning any notion that you could ever be accepted on the basis of who you are, and to throw yourself wholly on the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. When you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, you are declared holy because of the Lord Jesus. You're covered in the righteousness of Christ, and you are forever His and forever safe. That's the gospel. So if anybody asks, when were you saved? Well, 2,000 years ago, outside of Jerusalem, when the Lord Jesus died in my place. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the wonder and the glory of the gospel. I thank you for the wonder and the glory of all that you have accomplished for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we are all sinners. We have fallen short of your glory. We are less than what you created us to be. We are less than what you intended us to be. And we're sinners because we choose to be. No one forced us. No one forces us against our will to choose unrighteousness. We choose it because that's what we want. Because we are dead in trespass and sin. And the glory and the wonder of the gospel is that you have provided for us all that we will ever need. And salvation is ours when we acknowledge our sin, repent of it, turn away from it, and trust wholly in the person of the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that truth will be driven home to us in a way we cannot ignore it. In a way we cannot push it aside until we find our rest in you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the life that is ours. Grant us faith to believe. Grant us courage to live in light of this glorious, wonderful truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.